Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. And we got down to verse 8 last time, which we'll look at that again. But I want to just take a few minutes and discuss what's going on in the early church and how it really affects us today, how it should be an example for us today. If you recall from last week, Acts chapter 6 opens with yet another potentially debilitating problem arising from within the body of this growing church in Jerusalem. Though the congregation by this time is rather large, quite large I would say, we also have to understand that it is still a spiritually immature body of Christians, at least in certain areas. And as such, a situation developed that threatened the wonderful unity of the church, which also threatened the advancement of the gospel in their area, in their community, and in the city of Jerusalem. So even though it seemed like a small problem, it could have some devastating results. As we saw last week, the apostles' solution to this problem was to have the congregation nominate some individuals, some candidates as it were, to take over the task, the ministry of overseeing the daily distribution of funds that was provided for the care of the widows in the church. The apostles didn't encourage them to just go out and pick anyone, you know, the best looking, the best salesman, the best administrator. The apostles advised them to only look for and only choose those individuals that had a good reputation and who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And as we saw, the early verses of chapter 6, there the congregation offered up seven particular candidates, and the apostles didn't think it necessary to go through and pick which ones they liked. They just ordained all of them. They ordained all seven of them to this ministry, and they did so by praying over them, by laying on their hands. In essence, it was a symbol or a sign of them transferring authority to them. And the situation, I have to say, was handled with such wisdom and compassion because each party involved in this dispute, they showed a certain amount of sensitivity to those who had been offended. And they sought a suitable remedy for the problem, and they sought it through love, and they sought it through compassion and obedience to the Holy Spirit's leading. They just didn't form a committee and say, oh, let's solve the problem. No, they looked to the Lord, they listened to what the Lord had to say, and then they followed the Lord's directions. And they did so with love. And the result of this compassion, the result of this Spirit-led decision, was that the blessing of God on the church not only continued, but it increased. It increased. We saw that in verse 7. It says, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So, simply obeying the Holy Spirit in the midst of a difficult situation. A situation that could have been devastating for the church. Instead of being devastation, it brought great increase as far as expanding the gospel. The word of God spread. Because the hearts of the people were encouraged, the problem was solved, the situation was taken care of, the people could focus now on the real problem, and that is bringing the gospel to the lost world. And so once again, the church was unified. There was a positive response to the preaching of the gospel. The church was multiplied. More people were being saved. And because of all of this, the name of Jesus Christ was being magnified in the city. And this is the usual result of searching for and submitting to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Again, as we said last week, to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. And what kind of impact would the modern church today have in its own community if they each had, let's say, 7 individuals who were willingly and obediently controlled by the Holy Spirit? They don't even need 7. I think every church would be benefited by just a few. And I believe this is a valid question. I'm not calling into question our commitment to Christ. I'm not suggesting even that we should expect an exact replication of what we see in the first 6 chapters of the book of Acts. What happened in Acts was it happened at a unique time in the history of the church. It was marked by a unique set of circumstances. And we also need to remember that the events of Acts were shaped by a unique perspective. I mean, the gospel was brand new. This truth was just revealed to the world through Jesus Christ and the apostles. And so, quite naturally, you're going to have a great response. But having said that, knowing that their situation was unique, it is still true that we serve the same God just as they did. We still carry the same message that they carried. And we are still empowered by the same Holy Spirit as they were. Or at least we should be. And so that's what's so exciting about serving the Lord in the day and age in which we live. We have access to all the same divine power and all the same biblical truth that the early church had, with the addition of the completed New Testament, which they didn't have at all. And beyond that, we have the benefit of over 2,000 years of thoughtful, godly research into understanding and applying the Scriptures correctly. I mean, there have been a lot of great individuals, great believers who have delved into God's Word. The Holy Spirit has spoken to them, and they have written down the truths and the principles that they have discovered through the Holy Spirit's working in their life as they study the Scripture. And we have the benefit of all of that. Plus, we have technical advances today that the early church could never have dreamed of. We also have financial resources that would have impressed many of the Romans of that day. So if you think about it, we are really sitting in we're in a good spot. A wonderful spot. A spot that is ripe with opportunities. So with all of these benefits that we possess today, readily at our disposal, I mean, it's amazing that we can go online and we can do this for free. We don't have to pay anybody for this. I mean, yeah, you got to pay your cable company for your internet, but you can do that anyway. It's amazing the things that we can do that are just... they're just right there at our fingertips. Something that we can employ to advance the gospel in every area of society. Be it in our neighborhoods, we can drive wherever we want to. We can fly wherever we want to. We don't only have the opportunity, but we possess the wherewithal to do that. And yet, despite all of these benefits, we consistently look at our disadvantages of being Christians in a post-Christian society. And why is that? I mean, it is a factor. The culture that we live in is completely secular, without even the barest acknowledgement of any Christian heritage of our nation's history. Which, I mean, if you know your nation's history, it is thoroughly steeped in Christian truths and biblical truths and doctrines. In fact, most people today are embarrassed by the Christian heritage of our country, or worse, they're actually offended by it. Even today, you can see the media, and I don't want to get into a lot of nonsense, but the media running around like their hair's on fire because President Trump stood in front of a church holding a Bible. Yet they said very little about the individuals who burned that church to the ground. That didn't seem to bother them. The only thing that bothered them is that the president was holding a Bible in front of a church. But here's the thing. As secular and as sinful as our modern society is today, it is still nowhere near the degradation of the Roman and the Greek society of the first century. That society that these early believers faced on a daily basis. And yet they didn't hesitate to face it. They refused to allow the culture of their world to define their Christian walk. These believers, they didn't try to fit in with the Roman culture. They didn't try to fit in with the Greek culture. They didn't try to be relevant. They didn't want to adjust their doctrines and adjust their beliefs so that it would be more acceptable. They didn't try to woo the pagans with a softer version of the gospel. That was not the case. When these people accepted Jesus Christ, they knew what they were doing. They knew that it was a life-changing, life-altering decision. And they knew that not only did they accept Jesus Christ, they not only received His salvation, but they also received His nature. They also received His compassion for the lost. And they also received His insistence upon upholding and declaring the truth, no matter what the cost. Jesus was their example, and they took that example seriously. They weren't belligerent. They weren't rude. They were just stubbornly faithful to the truth of the gospel. And they would not allow society or culture to change the truth of the gospel. And that may very well be the distinguishing mark between the first century church and the modern church of today. Sure, as I said, they were a novelty in their day. I mean, they were teaching things that literally blew the minds of the people of that day. There are organizations and entities that exist today that did not exist in that time, and they have been brought about because of Christianity. I think of orphanages, the soup kitchens, the Salvation Army, and organizations like that. Hospitals are a result of Christianity making an impact on society. There are all kinds of things, benefits that we enjoy today that did not exist in the Roman world. It did not exist in the Greek culture. They were introduced by believers. They were introduced by individuals following the principles of the New Testament. So in their day, they were a novelty, and we have to say in our day that Christianity really is old hat. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that said, "Oh, I tried that. Yeah, I've looked at that. It didn't work for me." The truth that the apostles taught was new and it was exciting, where today, sad to say, the gospel has been so used and abused by so many people in so many ways, it's no wonder that so many of the lost are skeptical of the gospel and anyone that carries it. All of those are problems. All of those are realities. All of those are factors. But I think the greatest difference between the modern church and the early church is that where we have all the advantages, they had all the courage. And it was their God-given boldness that enabled them to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And don't get me wrong, this is not an indictment on the entire modern church. There are still plenty of believers around the world who are forced to walk in complete trust and submission to the Holy Spirit. And even though they do this, and they do this regularly, it is just the normal course of their Christian life, they still don't see the same results that we see in the book of Acts. They have to do this just to survive. They have to do this just to have the power to exist as a Christian in their society. See, the reality is, in our Christian walk, results are actually secondary to our own personal relationship. In fact, we don't really need to worry about the results at all, because it is God who brings the results. It is our responsibility to work on our relationship with God. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is of the utmost importance. And the far-reaching results of that relationship may never be known on this side of glory. Oftentimes, people, they get tired. They get tired of pursuing. They seem like nothing's going on. They seem like, you know, I read my Bible and nothing changes in my life. Well, you can't expect to have a Saul of Tarsus event every day. The reality is that our relationship with Jesus Christ is based on a daily pursuant of His truth, of His presence, of the reality of Him in our lives. And yes, you're not going to see a major change at the end of the day, but you will see a change, and the change is gradual. You know, I can count on probably one hand the memories of the different meals that my mother cooked when I was a child. And believe me, she cooked a lot, because I ate a lot. Not one of those meals changed my life, but in the aggregate, as a whole, they gave me the nutrition that I need to grow up. And not one quiet time, not one time of devotion, not one time of Bible reading has changed my life dramatically, but as a whole, all together, they all have brought about positive change in my life. Now, there are a few that I remember. Those are the ones that I hold to myself. I don't share those with other people because they meant something to me at the time, and I remember them. But it's not the individual event. It is the aggregate event. It is all of them. It is being consistent. It is pressing in. It is seeking the Lord's face daily. The results, we might never know what those are until we get into heaven. But here's the thing. If we refuse to be satisfied with a superficial relationship, you say, well, what is superficial relationship? Well, you can look out and pick just about any individual in church today, at least in the West. And it wouldn't take long to find someone or a group of someones that have a superficial relationship. Oh, they talk the talk, they walk the talk, but when they're away from church, they're a different person. If we refuse to participate in a superficial relationship, if we are faithful and consistent to press into that deep, intimate relationship, that relationship that seeks His will, that relationship that desires to learn His Word, that relationship that is willing to submit to the things that we discover. If we will do that, then there will be positive results in the lives of believers. There will be positive results in the lives of churches across this country, which means that there will be positive results in the communities of those churches. This is what it takes. A daily pursuit of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Accepting nothing less. You might say, well, I don't really know what that means. Guess what? Nobody knows what that means. I don't know what it means for you. I know what it means for me. And you say, well, I don't know if I'm doing it. No, but I know when I'm not doing it. You can tell. You say, well, I don't know if I'm doing it right. Well, there's no wrong way to do it as long as you are doing it. See, you know, you pick the time, you pick the place, you pick what you're going to do. You're going to read 10 chapters a day? Well, knock yourself out. If you can only read a few verses a day, hey, be consistent. Press in. Read your word and pray and seek the Lord's face and ask Him to grant you the Holy Spirit, to grant you the wisdom that you need to do His will, to advance His kingdom. We have no better example of this truth than Stephen himself, one of the first deacons. Now, Luke listed seven names in this first group of deacons, but we really only learn about two of them. We only learn something more about two of them, Stephen and Philip. What's so significant about the apostles' appointment of these particular deacons is that it actually reflects a sea change in the life and the focus of the church in Jerusalem. As we saw in verse 7, Luke describes, we don't recognize it as being such. We just think it's a natural result of appointing these deacons. Again, let me read it. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What Luke is actually describing for us here is the climax. It is the zenith of the ministry of the church in Jerusalem. Now, that's not to say that everything's downhill from this point on, but what I am saying is that after the events that we're looking at in chapter 6 and 7, after these events play out, then the focus of the gospel message is going to pivot from the Jews, it's going to pivot from Israel, and is going to be turned over to the Gentiles. It's going to focus on the Gentile world more and more. And that change will be brought about, in part, by these two Greek-speaking deacons. Stephen, in chapter 7, is going to deliver a speech that is actually a transitional speech, which paves the way for presenting the gospel to the Gentiles, while in the very next chapter, in chapter 8, Philip is going to be the first person to carry the gospel outside of the boundaries of the region of Judea. And so, you have two Greek-speaking individuals who are going to, they are filled with the Spirit, they're filled with wisdom. They are ministering in this Jewish church. The culture of the church was Jewish. And from this point on, as soon as we get to chapter 7, Stephen delivers his, I hesitate to call it a defense, because he's not going to be defending himself. He's actually going to be bringing accusations against his accusers, against his enemies. But what he delivers to them is going to put them in a critical point, and they have to make a decision. Now, while I say that verse 7 is the climax of the Jerusalem church, I do not mean to imply that the power of the Holy Spirit was waning in this area. I don't mean to imply that the Christians begin to goof off, they begin to drop the ball. But what we do need to understand that, contrary to those first statements, we need to understand that all of this was done by design. In fact, it was all part of the original plan. If you recall, on the day that Jesus ascended back into heaven, he told his disciples that they would be his witnesses. That they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, then in Samaria, and into the ends of the earth. And we've already seen that begin. They have witnessed faithfully for him in Jerusalem. We also saw that there were individuals coming from the surrounding regions of Judea as the disciples were doing miracles. But then in chapter 8, we're going to see the gospel because of persecution, because of an official rejection of the gospel by the leaders of Israel. The gospel will now be carried to the Gentile world. The message is not going to be defeated. The message of the gospel is going to hit a brick wall of solid resistance in the city of Jerusalem. But that's not a defeat. It's just an opportunity for the gospel to now be offered to a more receptive audience populated by the Gentile world. And so when we look at the appointment of these deacons, we need to understand that the apostles weren't just appointing servants for the church. They were actually ordaining their eventual replacements. Don't get me wrong, the deacons don't become apostles, but they do become powerful witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they perform their duties to the best of their abilities, as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's jump into our text. Let's start in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." So the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 is going to deal with the testimony of Stephen. Stephen's testimony is twofold. Luke describes to us what Stephen did during his brief tenure as a deacon, but he also, in chapter 7, he's going to describe to us what Stephen said. And I have to say, what Stephen did and what Stephen said, that's really what got him in trouble. But both parts of Stephen's testimony were impactful on the community of Jerusalem, and both parts of his testimony stemmed from his willingness to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and the wisdom that the Holy Spirit's indwelling brought into his life. And as we can see in verse 8, this Spirit-filled man did not limit his ministry just to serving tables. "Oh, the disciples just appointed me to be a deacon, that's all I'm going to do." No, I mean, that's one of your jobs. And we all, as God's people, we all have a ministry. But that ministry, though it might define our service, it does not define our existence as believers. And so, yes, Philip was appointed to serve tables, and I believe he did that job effectively. But that's not all he did. Once he was done serving tables, he didn't kick back and say, "Well, let's just see what's going on tomorrow." No. He did his ministry of serving tables, but then he also found time to reach out to the lost with the gospel, and even to do some miracles. Now, up to this point, it was the apostles who performed miracles, but now we see God granting this same power to Stephen as well. And of course, God didn't grant this power to Stephen because he was so much better than everyone else. No. God did this because Stephen was part of his plan to bear witness of Jesus Christ one more time to the religious leaders of Israel. You see the long-suffering and the grace of God. Here were men that were adamantly resistant to the truth of God. They were adamantly resistant to the plan of God, the plan of salvation. They were resisting God's desire to see people come to Him in faith. And yet God is giving them another chance to hear the truth. And it will be their response to Stephen's message in chapter 6 that will be the critical point in the history of God's dealing with Israel from here on out. In fact, chapter 7, their response in chapter 7 to Stephen's message will be the defining factor of God's dealing with Israel that exists up until this day. Well, let's continue to read. Verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now, Stephen's ministry of witnessing, you know, his extracurricular activity, the stuff he did on the side, that ministry of witnessing, apparently it carried him into the different synagogues of the city. And in that day, there were Jews from many other nations, excuse me, Jews from many other nations that were living in Jerusalem, and a lot of them lived in their own quarters, so to speak. We're all familiar with the French Quarter. well, they had different quarters in the city where these different Jews from all nationalities would live. And some of these ethnic groups even had their own synagogues. Excuse me. The freedmen, as Luke calls them here, these were descendants of Jews who had previously been in bondage, but had subsequently won their freedom from the Romans. And Luke mentions that one of the regions these men were from was Cilicia, which is only significant to us when you realize that one of the cities in that region was Tarsus. And as you well know, if you've read your New Testament at any length, Tarsus was the hometown of the future Apostle Paul. And we know from Acts 22 verse 3 that Paul actually grew up in Jerusalem. He was educated in Jerusalem, so it is entirely possible that Saul, which he was called at this time, he could have heard Stephen in the synagogues, and it may be even possible that Saul debated with him as well. But here's the thing, despite all of their religious training, despite all of their zealous fervor for the law, not one of these individuals was able to match or even resist the wisdom and the power of Stephen. Now, there's no reason to believe that Stephen was smarter or more educated or just a better debater than these other Jews. No, we can only attribute the upper hand that Stephen had over them in these heated debates to the spirit by which he spoke. Stephen was able to best them at every turn because he was filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. See, being filled with or being controlled by the Holy Spirit also means that you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that's why Stephen was able to show greater wisdom than his opponents. So here's the thing, since the Jews were not able to overpower his divine wisdom and his biblical logic, their only alternative was to destroy him. And that's what they set about doing. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Wow. So they had a problem on their hands. They could not resist his logic. So what do? If you can't beat them, well, you kill them. You get rid of them. And if you'll notice in the passage we just read in verses 11 to 14, their treatment of Stephen is quite similar to the way the religious leaders had treated Jesus. I mean, no one wants to be treated badly. No one wants to be treated unfairly. But if you get treated the same way Jesus was treated, well, that's actually a pretty good thing. That means you must be doing something right. Of course, his opponents could not win in a fair fight, so they resorted to using lies and secret strategies to turn popular opinion against him. So what did they do? Well, first they hired some false witnesses to testify against Stephen. Verse 11 says they secretly induced men. That's curious to me. It's interesting that Luke specifies this as a secret inducement. And yet, some 20, 30 years later, this secret is shared with Luke as he is writing this account. How did he get this information, especially if it was done in secret? Obviously, it had to come from an eyewitness who was privy to the secret at that time, right? Is this yet another indication of Paul's presence in this scene? It's only speculation, but I think there's some evidence that leans towards that. So, first thing they had to do is they had to hire false witnesses to testify against Stephen. And then, after these false witnesses testified, they had to stir up the people by accusing Stephen of attacking the law of Moses and attacking and disrespecting the temple. Now, what's funny is it appears that his enemies couldn't move against Stephen. In fact, the enemies of the gospel couldn't move against any of the followers of Jesus Christ until they got popular opinion on their side. We need to understand that the apostles were very popular among the people. People were coming from the surrounding regions in droves, bringing the sick, bringing the demon-possessed, and they were being healed. Who wouldn't like someone like that? I mean, they weren't charging them anything. They weren't exacting taxes from them. They were bringing them deliverance, and they were doing it for free. They were doing it willingly. In fact, they wanted to do it. Yeah, you had to listen to what they had to say, but who wouldn't? I mean, if I walked into town deaf and I was healed, you'd guarantee I'd want to hear what you have to say. I want to know how that happened. So public opinion, by and large, in general, was on the side of the apostles. It was on the side of the church. And so these enemies of Stephen had their work cut out for them. And apparently they were good at what they did, because popular opinion began to slide away from Stephen. And this just goes to show how easily popular opinion can be shaped and how it can be turned against an organization or a group of people. If you remember, the same crowds that praised Jesus on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem were also the same crowds that soon called out for his crucifixion. The same crowds that loved the apostles are the same ones that would soon cry out for Stephen's death. This is why we should, as a church, we should never allow popular opinion to shape our vision, to shape our focus. Our vision and our focus should always and should only be on the eternal Word of God. That is our foundation. And that can only be our foundation, because that is a foundation that never changes, that will never change. It is eternal. And we can rely on it. We can trust in it. Popular opinion, the crowds, the majority, they're fickle. One day they'll praise you, the next day they'll cut you down. All you got to do is just look at the flow of a presidential election. I mean, one day you're the hero, the next day you're the villain. It's mind-boggling how fickle people are on important matters. So they hired false witnesses, they stirred up the people, and then we were going to discover at the end of chapter 7, just like Jesus, after listening to his witness, this crowd of enemies would execute Stephen. Now they wouldn't ask the Romans to execute Stephen. They took it upon themselves to take him out. So quite similar to the way they treated Jesus. Now, the accusations that they leveled against Stephen are very specific, and they're very blatant. I mean, was it possible that Stephen spoke against Moses or against the law of Moses? Was it possible that he made disparaging remarks concerning the temple in any of his debates? Was it possible that Stephen was belligerent, that he was obnoxious? Was he offensive in the things that he said or the way that he said it? I'd have to say that the answer to that question is a most definite, maybe. It's a most definite yes and no. No, I don't believe that Stephen would have ever said anything unscriptural or even offensive about any of those things. On the other hand, since Stephen was accurately presenting the gospel, his opponents would be able to effectively twist his words into some sort of blasphemy. Not because Stephen was speaking against these things, but more likely it was because Stephen refused to revere these things as idols like his opponents had. You see, the nation of Israel learned its lesson about making idols and worshiping idols in that Babylonian exile. When they came back to the land, they never had a problem with statues in the temple or in their own homes. Oh, but they were still very effective idol makers. They turned the memory of Moses into an idol. They turned the law of Moses into an idol. And here, in this day, when the temple that Herod had rebuilt was so glorious, well, they made that into an idol as well. Stephen didn't. And that's what they took offense at. They could accuse Stephen of blasphemy because Stephen would clearly have taught that Jesus is greater than Moses. Because, I mean, he is. Jesus is God. But that would have been offensive to these individuals. Stephen would have taught that Jesus is greater than the temple, that Jesus is even greater than the law because he actually came to fulfill the law. He was the fulfillment of the law of Moses. Because of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, the law of Moses was rendered moot. It was now inert, if you're a chemist. Stephen would also have taught that Jesus was greater than all of their customs and all of their traditions. And that had to bite. Each one of these biblical truths that we stand on today would have been an offense to these enemies. It would have been a blasphemy to an Orthodox Jews. The Jews were jealous for their law, and they couldn't understand how Jesus had come to fulfill the law and usher in a new age of personal relationship with God. No, they had to earn their place with God by obeying the law. And I'm sure Stephen would have told them, no, that's not the case, because of Jesus Christ. These Jews were proud of their temple, and they refused to believe that God would permit it to be destroyed, but that is in fact what is going to happen. Not too many years into the future, they were wholly beholden to the customs and the traditions, much like people are today. They allow customs and traditions to replace a relationship, an intimate relationship, a vital relationship. So Stephen in that day faced the same spiritual blindness in Israel that Jeremiah faced in his day. If we look in Jeremiah chapter 7, I want to read a few verses just so that we can get the idea that the more things changed in Israel, the more they stayed the same. Let's look in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. Then the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." So Jeremiah is told to stand in the gates of the temple. Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words and cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." Interesting term, den of thieves. That's exactly the accusation that Jesus leveled against the religious leaders when he cleaned out the temple. So 400 years later, 500 years later, Israel was still the same. Its leadership was still the same. They still acknowledged the temple in an idolatrous way, not in a proper way. The Jews of Jeremiah's day had been given so many blessings by God, but instead of honoring their God that was blessing them, they somehow twisted his favor into a license to pursue any kind of evil that they could devise. They felt like, because, hey, we're God's people, well, we can go ahead and just break all of those commandments that he gave us. And the Jews of Stephen's day were no different. Hey, as long as we show up and do our religious duty, well, then we can do whatever pleases us. It doesn't matter if we honor God or not. We've already served him. We're on our time now. We'll do what we like. What a shallow view of service. What a dishonorable view of God. But if you think about it, the church faced this staunch opposition of Jewish tradition for many years to come. This idea that we're Jews, that we're separate, that we have to remain separate. That mindset plagued the church for years to come, both from within its own ranks. We even see some of the apostles stumbling over this later on. But it also affected the church because there were false teachers that came in from outside preaching that you had to be a Jew. You had to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. All of that was disproven by Paul effectively in the years to come. So, as we go back to the book of Acts, it appears that Stephen had his work cut out for him. He was up against a mindset that would not budge, even when it was shown the truth. And it appears that Stephen's enemies came upon him suddenly while he was ministering. They grabbed a hold of him and they dragged him before the same council that had stood in judgment of both Jesus Christ and the apostles that we've just seen in a few previous chapters. So, if you're keeping score, this will be the third official presentation of the gospel that this council will have been exposed to. I say third, if you're German, you would say third. Third. So for anybody in Germany, I know what you're saying. This is the third time that this august body of religious leaders is going to be exposed to a very detailed description of the gospel. And it's not because the Christian bullied their way into the chamber and held them hostage and preached the gospel to them. No. It's because they dragged the Christians in. They made spurious accusations against them, and then they gave them a chance to speak in their own defense. And what we have seen time and time again, in each instance, whether it was Jesus himself or his faithful followers, they never seemed to be interested in offering up a defense for themselves. They actually use the time they are given to present a compelling an indisputable argument for the gospel. And that's what Stephen is about to do in the very next chapter. A chapter that we're not going to get to today. Well, let's look at the last verse of chapter 6. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, let's grasp the irony of this scene. Stephen is on trial for his life before the highest religious court that he could face in Israel. He is about to be examined and interrogated by respected, educated, and very powerful men. He has been falsely accused, but these accusations were severe enough that he seems to have lost whatever popular support he may have had at the time. If in the face of all of these difficult circumstances, we don't see Stephen in anguish. We don't see him biting his lips. We don't see him chewing his fingernails. We don't see him sweating buckshot on the hot seat. Stephen has been called onto the carpet, and he is as calm as he can be. Stephen wasn't squirming at all. Luke tells us that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, I don't know what an angel looks like, and I don't know what an angelic face would be. So what does that mean? Does that mean that Stephen had that mild, spaced out, angelic look that we see in so many paintings? Nah. Or does it mean that Stephen had that look of stern judgment and wrath on his face? I would say that it's not likely on either count. Instead, I believe that his face reflected the perfect peace and the confidence of someone who knows and trusts his God. It's even quite possible that Stephen's face shone with the reflected glory that Moses had as he beheld God intimately on the mountain. The description that we have here of Stephen is of a person who is so close to God and reflects some of his glory as being as a result of being in his presence. I don't know how that would be possible. But Luke tells us that it is, that it did occur, and it was significant enough that everyone who sat in the council recognized that his face was different. Maybe they, knowing the story of Moses coming down from the mountain and having his face glow, mentioned Moses previously, they made the connection themselves. But what we need to understand is that at this point in his life, with everything arrayed against him, Stephen was at perfect peace. His face was not filled with fear. His face was not twisted in terror. He knew that his life was in God's hands. And he also knew that Jesus Christ never forsakes his own. Stephen knew that the events of his life had brought him to that very moment. And he didn't want to miss out on this prime opportunity to preach the gospel to the greatest, most powerful body in Israel. Of course, it wasn't even necessary for Stephen to speak to give a witness. The very look on his face told everyone that he was a servant of God. That's an amazing place to be in. And I doubt that we'll go around with shining faces. But it is possible by our lives, by our activities, by our attitudes, by the things we say, the things we do. It is possible to give witness to the reality of Jesus Christ in our life without even speaking. In fact, I would think that it is important to do so before you speak. As I said, people today, they're very skeptical of Christians. They're very skeptical of the Bible. They're very skeptical of church people. And so you have to lay the groundwork. And you have to show them that, yes, you're a normal person. You're not weird. But more than that, you have to show them that you are trustworthy, that you are reliable, that you are able to live exactly what you preach. And when you establish a relationship based on trust, then you have an opportunity to reveal the truth. Stephen's testimony was a combination of what he did and what he said. But as a servant of God, his ministry for God was actually fourfold. We have seen that Stephen, he was a servant to the church. He was a deacon, and he served in that capacity very well, although he did so not for very long. But not only was he a servant to the church, Stephen was a witness for the Lord to the lost. And apparently he was an effective witness. So much so that people wanted to get rid of him. In chapter 7, we're going to see him ministering in the role of a judge over the Sanhedrin. Yes, they brought him in, and they thought that they were judging him. But as he begins to lay out his defense, as he begins to lay out his presentation of the gospel, he is going to expose their own consistent sin. He's going to expose their own consistent blasphemy against those things that they claim to hold in reverence. He's going to show this august body of leaders exactly where they stand before God. And it's not going to be a pretty picture. But he is going to give them one last opportunity to remedy their fatal position. And finally, Stephen's last ministerial role for the church will be that of the first Christian martyr. Stephen will be the first follower of Jesus Christ to die for their witness of Jesus Christ, to die for their faith in Jesus Christ. He'll be the first, but he won't be the last. So it's interesting that in the New Testament there are actually two Greek words used for crown. One is the Greek word diadema, which means a royal crown, a diadem. And the second one is the word Stephanos. Stephanos indicates the victor's crown. The difference between these two crowns is that you can inherit a diadem. All you have to do is be born, well, in a king's family, but all you had to do was be born. The difference between a diadem and a Stephanos is the only way to get a Stephanos is you had to earn it. You had to earn the victor's crown. And Stephen would certainly earn his, but the question goes out, what are we doing as God's people to earn ours? Stephen was faithful to his Lord both in life and in death, and he is an excellent example for all of us. We shouldn't attempt to duplicate the results of his life, but we should attempt to duplicate the reality of his relationship with God. Now, I'm not trying to imply that God has called all of us to die for him, to offer ourselves up to martyrdom for the cause of Christ, as Stephen did. But there is a sense that that is exactly what he is calling us to do. Paul tells us in Romans 12:1 that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And then he goes on to add insult to injury by saying, this is just your reasonable service. God's not asking you to do anything extra. Just present yourself as a living sacrifice. That's it. Holy, of course, and acceptable to God. Not a big deal. Anybody could do that, right? This act of being a living sacrifice, of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, this is not so much about dying for God as it is simply dying to ourselves, laying out our preferences, laying out our selfish desires, our opinions on the altar, and then leaving them there, surrendered to Jesus Christ. As the psalmist says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. We're all quite willing to lay our preferences and our desires on the altar. And then after we pray and get right with God, we have a tendency to get up and to grab them back and carry them off with us again. No, we need to lay our lives as a sacrifice on the altar for God and then tie it down. God has not called us to die for Him, but He does expect each one of us to prepare ourselves and then present ourselves to live for Him. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we doing that today? We can. We should. It is the reason that God has called us. It is the reason that God has saved us, so that we might be in an intimate relationship, a relationship based on trust and obedience and submission. Stephen knew that. Stephen pursued that. And we see that his life had an impact for the kingdom of God. Will our lives have impact for the kingdom of God? I pray that they will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for a successful live event, that we've gotten to the end of it without any hitches. Lord, I pray that as the message goes forth, as people tune in, Lord, I pray that even more importantly, they would tune into your truth. That they would hear what is being explained, Lord, but not they would listen past my words, and that they would hear and discover your truth, your word. Lord, that your Spirit would be impressed upon them, that He would be poured out upon them, and the wisdom that He brings would take hold in their hearts, that they, myself included, would see the value of this wisdom, and that we would begin to employ this wisdom in our lives, first in how we relate to you, in pursuing a growing, vibrant, daily relationship with you. And then, Lord, as we begin to stand in that confidence and we begin to learn who you are and what you're like, help us to take that knowledge and the wisdom from your Spirit and carry it to a lost world. be an example of it before them, and then deliver the truth to them verbally. Lord, help us to be your witnesses. Help us to be spirit-filled, to be spirit-controlled, to desire to know your wisdom and to live it out in our lives. Be with your people. Watch over us, Lord, as this storm continues to move through. Give us safety. Give us the confidence and the encouragement of your presence in our lives, even as we are stuck in our homes. Lord, help us to know it, to rest in it, and then to carry it with us as we go about our business this week. Lord, bless your people. Bless your church. And allow your church to be a blessing to the world around us. Help us to reach the lost with the gospel. Help us to present the gospel effectively and see souls saved. Lord, help us to see your people encouraged. Help us to see our faith grow by the exercise of our faith, by discovering greater detail your nature, your will for our lives, and being obedient to it in all areas of our life. We thank you for bringing us together once again. Watch over us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.